Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth as so to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged and did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Thank you. You may be seated.
You might as well get used to this passage. I don't think we're going to finish it this week either. The truths of God are relatively simple. God loves you. He loved you so much that he died for you. He wants you to live forever with him. He wants you to have everlasting life. He wants you to enjoy all things, but he wants you to do the right thing. I mean, it's not a simple, it's not a complicated faith. And yet there's a lot of depth to understanding certain things. And if I could say it this way, the trick oftentimes is conveying the depth without getting complicated. And so that's where we oftentimes wrestle. My desire is to give the simplicity of the truth. And certainly it's a wonderful thing. And yet in the midst of a world of sin, as has often been said, sin complicates things. And once sin starts coming in, it convolutes and twists and distorts. And before long, you find yourself really, really confused. When it all started with God loves you. But does he? You know, things happen, questions start arising. Has God said, and all kinds of things like that begin to arise. As we come to this passage, what we're talking about in the big picture is hope. We're talking about the Thessalonians, where Paul writes them in their first letter, you know, we are not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that he's coming back and that we're going to be raised up with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. We know that it's happening. And yet, there are influences that are coming into their lives that are causing them to feel hopeless. And so he writes this second letter, and he begins to talk about those influences that are coming in that are in some way robbing them of this sense of hope, confusing them. In fact, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 2, they seem to be quickly shaken and easily disturbed. So there's a volatility that's taking place, an instability, a vulnerability that is happening. Where does that come from? Well, it ultimately comes from a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Now, let me see if I can clarify. Because you often see bumper stickers that say, believe. And I always ask, in what? So, you know, I mean, you can believe in your puppy dog, or you can believe in a tree, or whatever. It's not going to come through for you. But there's so many things that people put their faith in. The interesting thing about our faith is that our faith is what is called efficacious. What that means is it's effectual. What that means is that it changes us. And it so changes us that we are confident. A faith in Christ Jesus, just want to emphasize this, a faith in Christ Jesus transforms lives. If it's true faith, if you genuinely put all of your trust in Christ, he will, not you will, he will change your life. And it's not by virtue of you believing. It's not like, you know, clicking your red heels and saying, you know, I want to go home type thing. But it's you coming before God and saying, I believe you. And God goes, okay. And he showers us. Well, Scripture says he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. There is something transforming that happens. Our faith is so powerful that it cannot be shaken. If, in fact, you have true faith, see, this is the one thing that distinguishes us between all other faiths. If you have true faith, it will literally change your life. And nothing can shake your world. Nothing. There's an interesting passage in Romans. Paul is beginning to, in some way, go all the way back to Abraham and the fact that he believed God. And the way that he puts it is that in hope against hope, Abraham believed. And then it goes on and it says, as he was contemplating the weakness of his flesh and the insurmountable barriers that would keep him from seeing the things that God promised him, the scripture goes on and says, but he grew stronger in his faith. Now, that doesn't make any sense. That the more you realize your own weakness and the more you realize the greatness of insurmountable barriers, you would grow stronger in faith. But that's what our faith does. In fact, the whole point of James chapter 1 at the very beginning is rejoice in your trials. Because the only thing that trials do is it proves the legitimacy of your faith. I mean, if in fact you grow stronger in the midst of the trials, you have true faith. If you grow weaker, you never got it. So as we come to this passage, it's talking about that whole sense of, and Paul's very concerned that their hearts are all in, that they truly believed. And in fact, the way that it ends, if you look at this chapter, the way the chapter ends in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, watch the phrase, comfort and strengthen what? Your hearts, right? In every good work and deed. So what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is a strong heart. A strong heart, a real heart, a sincere heart, a heart that really, truly believes. Did you believe with all your heart? We use that phrase. Did you believe with all your heart? I mean, you can't sort of do this. James chapter 1 says that if, in fact, you're double-minded, I sort of believe, I sort of don't believe, you're unstable in all your ways. Unstable. So what we're talking about is a vulnerability that comes about and an instability that comes about when there's not true faith. But where there's true faith, and I just want to emphasize this, where there's a strong heart, there is, as Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, there is full conviction. I mean, the way that Paul puts it in Timothy is, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. So you walk away and you go, are you sure? I mean, there's no way that anybody can move you off of what you know to be true. If, in fact, you have true faith. It is such a powerful, the way that it's put in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is that you don't want to be like children tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. I mean, what keeps somebody stable? Well, because they truly believe. I mean, you can't shake somebody. I mean, if somebody were to come up to me and say, you know what, your wife doesn't even like you. I'd go, that's not true. I mean, besides the fact that she's been with me 48 years, I know my wife. And because I know my wife, I'm confident in her love. I don't care what anybody else is saying. I don't care what anybody else is doing. I know that she loves me. I know she's going to stick with me. And the same thing is true with your relationship with God. Did I not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, the Spirit of God, of God's Son, is in my heart that says, He's not going to leave me. I mean, though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. In me, cannot be denied. So there is this sense of confidence that can't be carried away by every wind and wave of doctrine. In fact, the way that Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, is you and I actually know where all our investments are. And the way that he puts it is that we're not working for things in vain. We actually believe that things are reserved in heaven for us, will not fade away, kept by the power of God. It's a great way that he puts it within the passage. We have confidence in what we're investing in. We know what we're doing. And it is that confidence, it is that faith that literally acts as a preservative to the world. It's the presence of God. Colossians 1:27, we oftentimes quote, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, the presence of Christ is it actually in me. Think about that. And he puts within me a sense of hope that can't be taken away. It's so powerful, as we were looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4, and in particular verses 12 through 14, that though we even suffer, it's not a big deal because something begins to happen. And as the text reads this way, the glory of God rests upon you. You know, when the glory of God rests upon a believer, if in fact he is a true believer, that this will happen. It's scary to the world. It's scary. It's intimidating. Scripture tells us in Matthew that we actually become salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13, that the church is a preservative. That's what salt was used for. It was used to keep things from rotting. The world is pretty rotten, isn't it? But the church is a preservative. It keeps the world from sliding into that pool of mess and destruction. So it's God's grace to build his church. And those that are walking by faith, look, somebody that is of marginal belief is no threat to the world. There's no threat to Satan. You know, the demons believe and shudder. They'll admit, hey, there is a God. But true faith is putting all of your trust in him. And doing what he says and longing for him. And there's a power that comes from the Father that says, this is my kid. I'm happy with him. And that power rests upon you. And though you may not see it, the world feels it. In fact, the way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 is that we become an aroma. They smell you. And he says to some, they smell life. To others, they smell death. In other words, your testimony tells them that they're not going to heaven. Because they see a confidence. They see a conviction that can't be shaken. It can't be moved. And they step away and they go, now this guy believes what he says, even against all odds. I mean, you look at the way that world's unfolding, and you look at a Christian that truly has their faith in God, and you know, somebody put a microphone before him. Are you kind of shook up? Nope. In fact, I'm feeling more hopeful than ever. You go, well, where did that come from? See? And that's what's called true faith. True faith can't be shaken in any way. And once again, it scares the world. Let me show you in Philippians, and if you'll look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Actually, Philippians chapter 1 at the end, if you pick up with me in verse 27, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way, look at verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Aren't you afraid? No. But salvation for you, and that too from God. It's scary. The world sees somebody that actually believes in right and wrong. They like to erase those boundaries. But we have absolutes. And we come with such convictions that we begin to preserve this earth. One of the reasons why the earth hasn't gone to hell in a handbasket is because believers that truly believe. There are many that say they're believers, they're not preservatives. And they don't bother the unsaved. But there is a pushing back. Well, let's put another word on it. We restrain evil. Restrain. If you look at the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it reads this way in verse 5 as it begins to jump off of the fact that an evil one is going to come and lawlessness is going to be revealed. Verse 5 reads, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There is a restraint, that a force. It comes from true faith. One of the reasons why Paul is concerned that their heart is strong in faith is because it is a restraint from evil. You don't restrain evil by the way that you vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote the right way, but you're not going to restrain evil. But you will restrain evil by walking by faith. Because the glory of God rests upon you. And it's his presence that restrains. It's his presence that restrains the evil. Not yours, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as you begin to put all of your trust in him, there's a great confidence that comes from you. That's why it's so important that you believe. Because it's the faith that pleases God. And it's through faith that he begins to work in great ways, and he begins to move. Have you ever wondered why it is that certain people on a certain day might open up to you and share all of your problems, and you're just this perfect stranger? Maybe they smelled an aroma of life, and they were drawn to somebody that had the words of life. Do you ever notice that some people just kind of repel you? I don't want to talk to them. The pastor's coming over. Whoa. Time to move. He's in the neighborhood. So, you know, it's a scary thought. Why? What are you afraid of? You know, we preach the love of God. Oh, that's scary. Yeah, they have skeletons in the yard and everything. But I don't get it. But if you look with me, one of the great passages, encouraging passages found in Psalms, if you look there with me, in Psalm 46, and some of these we know all too well, but I just want you to see that picture of boldness and faith, and one that we've oftentimes quoted, especially when you consider this great storm that was down south. It says in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Christians are fearless. We're not afraid. Oh, you know what's going to happen? Economy's going to tank. So, it's not my home. I don't have my investments here. Right? I have treasures in heaven. Moth. rust. Nobody can steal it. Right? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Things are changing. So? Though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. A lot of noise, a lot of wind. It doesn't matter. We're not afraid. Our hope is in God. That's what we were talking about in Psalm 91, if you look there with me. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'm going to say to the Lord, you're my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the death of pestilence. He'll cover you in his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. It's just his faithfulness that's a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by the day, of pestilence, or COVID that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 even at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor any plague come near you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What are we afraid of?
Amen.
What's the worst that could happen? They could kill you. So? I'm going to live again. You know, it's a no-lose situation for a believer. I mean, if something happens to me and I die, I get to be present with the Lord. Yay. If I live, I get to do and serve the Lord longer. Yay. I mean, there's no downside in our walk. And it's our confidence that God loves us, and we put all of our trust in him, and we actually believe this to be true. If that faith is not real, then the restraint begins to be moved back. When that happens, where hope and confidence and conviction, faith and boldness are not existent, then defiance, disorder, confusion, unbridled behavior starts coming in. And this is one of Paul's concern as, you know, you come to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, you got to keep track of those that lead an unruly life. That's verse 6. He goes on and talks about verse 11, an undisciplined life. His point is that once you stop walking in the realm of faith, then the resistance feels free to come in. The walk of our faith, the boldness of our faith, the aggressiveness of our faith. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, are we? It's the power of God. And as we begin to share that power unapologetically, yes, we see people saved, but you don't fully understand, we restrain evil by virtue of walking in our faith. So the picture that he wants to give is the ultimate consummation of, well, what would happen if, in fact, you took away all the restraints? And that's what this text is about. It's about the lawless one comes, and it says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes himself and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. In other words, what would happen if there were no restraints and you would see the devil on everybody? Everybody would fight to be God. And in this final day, there will be one that will take the throne and literally go into the temple of God and declare himself as God. And you go, wow. Oh, that's right. We won't be here.
Amen.
But the point of the passage is that what is restraining him? And it goes on, it says, verse 6, you know what restrains him now. You know what restrains him now. The presence of your faith, the legitimacy of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Take the saints out, i.e., 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then what do you have? An unrestrained world that implodes. I mean, it literally implodes. And lawlessness will begin to permeate society. Now, the question is, what does this look like? And what Scripture does for us, if you've ever read through Scripture, you begin to see that, like, history seems to repeat itself. What God is doing through history is giving us warnings, giving us pictures of what could be, of what will be. So that when you come to Revelation, many of these things have played out in different forms, and Revelation will actually play out just like, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about Babylon. There was a nation called Babylon, came from Babylon, Tigris and Euphrates, and it conquered Judah, conquered Israel, and conquered basically the world at that particular juncture. It was a picture of the world and a world domination power. And it came in and it literally swallowed up all these other nations. That same picture is given in Revelation in chapter 18, and it refers to the great Babylon. The point is that there's going to be a world power. It will dominate. It will bring in all of the nations, and they'll be under that force. Babylon is also a picture of loving the world and the things in the world. So those that love those things will begin to rule, money, stuff like that, as, you know, 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant. So that's the picture of Babylon. It already played out in the Old Testament, so they know what it looks like. It's going to play out again. Let me give you another example. We have in the Old Testament God judging the world. It's called the flood. God preserved his people through the flood, i.e. eight people, that is Noah and his family. He took them through the flood and they were unscathed. Okay, in Revelation there's going to be 144,000 unscathed taken through the tribulation. But there was also one that was taken up before the flood. His name was Enoch. He preached and proclaimed of God's judgment, and it says he was taken up and he walked with God, and he no longer was. He went up to be with the Lord. He's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11. He is a picture of what is called the rapture. These things have all played out before. And this particular event of one coming in a realm of no more boundaries, in a realm in which all of the restraints have been removed, has been played out before. So if you've got a minute, I'm going to share it with you, and hopefully after this we can move on and finish the text. But if you look with me in Daniel chapter 8, and the only reason I bring you these things is, you know, when Paul makes reference to the church at Thessalonica, he says, you know, we talked about these things, and your question has to be, well, what did he say? And I would say, well, he's a rabbi, he's a Jew. He was talking to him in the Old Testament about the things that were going to happen. And, of course, Christ revealed to him how this was going to play out in the final days. To summarize, we know that when the restraints are taken away from this earth, then people are going to be who they are. The one thing that restrains, well, when I was a kid, if I knew my mother was in the room, I wouldn't do certain things. She walked out of the rooms, I would do stuff. Or your teacher, she's in the class, she leaves, and kids are throwing spitballs and everything like that. And, you know, I mean, some kids are really good kids, and, you know, when the teacher leaves, they're studying. And you're going, that's a good kid. The other kids, which I'm not going to say who they were, but are doing other bad things. So your true character reveals itself when the restraints are taken out. This is the picture that's given to us in history. So historically, what is the picture that is given to us? Well, the phrase that is used, the abomination of desolation, is that phrase in which one goes into the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies of the temple of the Jews, and declares himself as being God. That's just what is mentioned in Thessalonians chapter 2 that's going to happen in the future. It happened in the past. And so by understanding how it happened in the past, it also helps us understand how it's going to happen in the future. That's why God gives us these pictures. So as you come to Daniel chapter 8, and, you know, without me going in too much detail, which is almost impossible when we're coming to passages like this, but when you come to this passage, Daniel begins to see this vision of these beasts that come in, of a two-horned animal, one with a single horn, and you go, what is being conveyed? Well, you understand as it goes in, as he's talking about nations, and nations come in like beasts. That's why in Revelation it refers to this great nation that comes up as a beast. See? So why a beast? Because beasts have insatiable desires to consume. That's what nations do. See, so it's an interesting picture. So he's in the realm of the Medes and the Persians at this time. He's at the citadel of Susa, and he sees this vision, and it says in verse 3 of chapter 8, I lifted up my gaze, and I looked, behold, a ram which had two horns that was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. Now what he's talking about is a power. Horns are making reference to power. So you have this beast, a nation, that has two powers, one longer than the other. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Medes and the Persians. One power was stronger than the other. So you have this beast that, and you go, well, Gary, you have to read between the lines to get that one. No, I don't. I just have to turn the page. If you look with me in verse 20, what does verse 20 say? You read it. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so I'm not a genius. So this beast begins to take over the world, and it gives the picture of the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and, you know, it ultimately takes the kingdom away from Babylon, which is very interesting. But then at verse 5, then I behold, and a male goat comes in, and the male goat just has one horn, which means it's only one leader. And this male goat begins to take over everything. I mean, beat the guy with two horns type thing. So the Medes and the Persians get kind of sucked into his authority and power. And it says, he had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Gives a picture of somebody very boastful. He came to the ram that had two horns, verse 6, and seeing him stand in front of the canal, rushed with mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as he was mighty, the large horn was broken off. So he didn't. It seems like just as soon as he got power, he lost it. Now, we know who he's talking about, verse 21. If you look at verse 20, shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between his eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great. So the point is that now what happens is the Greek mentality starts coming in. It's called Hellenism. Not because it's hellish, but it's the name that they use for Greeks. So they began to influence Greece's way of thinking. And Alexander the Great, from what I understand, was actually taught by Aristotle. So much of what he learned in Aristotle by Plato and Plato by Socrates. And Socrates is an interesting character. It's interesting rereading about him. I don't know if you know this, but he actually originally was a sculptor. And somebody said that he was a genius, and he said, oh, no, no, no. And they said, oh, yeah, you are. So he says, okay, I'm going to find out if I'm genius. And from what I understand, the oracles of Delphi had worked in such a way to deem him genius or something like that. So he went around and he started questioning other wise people, and he says, you know this, you know this. And, of course, he sort of beat him down, and so he came back with the conclusion, I am a genius. I'm probably smarter than anybody else. So Socrates actually became the teacher of all these. And Alexander, of course, we wonder, why was he such a megalomaniac? Well, you know, look at his teachers. But what happens is that Greece then wants everybody to think like they do, not like the Medes and the Persians that were allowing people to go back to their own faith or whatever. They wanted everybody to fall in line with their way of thinking. Now this is where we get interesting, because that's what we're starting to see happening. Look, there was a time where everybody was fine. You believe what you want to believe, freedom of religion type thing, right? We're not hearing that anymore. You need to think the way we think. And so that began to infiltrate. Well, you give it another 130 years, and another king crops up, and he's actually mentioned within the passage. This king comes in, and he magnifies himself to such a degree, verse 11, that he's equal with God, the commander of the host. Well, this is the guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes from the Seleucids, Ptolemies from the south, Seleucids, four generals. And as the text reads, there were four horns that came up from the one. And these are the four generals of Alexander the Great. They began to take control of different places on the earth. And the Seleucid king, or the region of Syria and all that, was Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. And so he goes in and he creates what is called the abomination of desolation. He pushes to have Hellenism coming in. He tells the Jews to give up their faith, and he finds some resistance. He wars against them, comes at them really hard. And from what I understand, in 3 days, he kills 80,000 people. 3 days. 40,000 in horrific ways. From there, he goes into the holy place, throws out all of the faith of the Jews, slaughters a pig to Apollo, to Zeus, in the Holy of Holies, and declares himself as God. It's through this that the Maccabean brothers, Judas and his four brothers, go in, and God begins to stir in their hearts to go in and reclaim the temple back. This is where we get the celebration of Hanukkah. It is during that time that we call the Festival of Lights, in which during that time, seemingly a miraculous thing happened with the menorah. It was only supposed to burn one day, but it lasted for 8 days during the war. So you have the menorah of eight candlesticks and the Festival of Lights, which is actually recorded where Jesus attends it in the Gospel of John. So what you have is an interesting scenario in which they claim back the temple. They claim back the temple in 165 BC, and you know what the date was? December 25th. You want to know why we celebrate certain days the way we do? December 25th is when they rededicated the temple at that time. And so it is the Hanukkah that oftentimes is celebrated about the same time that we celebrate Christmas. How fortuitous is that? But the point of this particular scenario is that there is one came in and he's described in this particular chapter as aggressive. In chapter 11 of Daniel, he's described as a man of great intrigue and great deceit. People began to fall for him, and his whole purpose was to get people to stop thinking about their beliefs, to pull them out of their beliefs, to pull them out of their traditions, to pull them out, to Hellenize them, to bring Greece in, the philosophy of man. And it's interesting that whether it be Aristotle or Socrates, Aristotle was known as the father of logic. So what is it that's moving into our world? And how are we being deceived? And the spirit of lawlessness, as Paul would say, is already at work. And it's moving in the hearts, because what the world is trying to get you to do is drop your faith. Because if it can get you to drop your faith, then they have power to move in. There are no restraints. The more believers they can get to drop their faith, the less restraints there are in the world. Now, the day is coming when the Lord is going to take us home. There aren't going to be any restraints. And the lawlessness is going to go into the temple, recorded again by Jesus as he quotes Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. Of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes reference to the abomination of desolation. Revelation chapter 13 is going to say the same thing, that it's already been played out in the Old Testament. It's going to be played out again. In fact, it's already in the process of being played out, see, Paul is saying. Why? Because you're backing off on your faith. So it's the strength of our faith that restrains. And this is the one message that Paul wants to emphasize. It's already been played out. We don't want it played out until God's timing. God pulls, takes us out, then that's God's timing. Then he's going to reveal. But until then, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light that, as Paul will say in Ephesians, we're the light that actually exposes the deeds of evil. By our very presence, there is an aroma that convicts. And so as we come to this passage, we realize that I need to walk by faith. And my heart needs to be strong in this. And I need to be all in. Because I can reassure you, if in fact you're not all in, you're no threat to anybody. But those who walk boldly in faith, there's no one who can withstand that. You either believe what you believe or you don't. I believe that God is doing good. I believe that he loves me. I believe he's coming again for me. Amen. I believe I'm going to live forever with him. And I believe that he's causing all things, I believe this, that he's causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called to his purpose. I don't understand everything. But faith is not about understanding. Faith is the substance of things not seen. I mean, if you could see it and you could understand it, it's not faith. It ceases to be faith. So I believe these things to be true. And I walk by that. And that's why nothing should be able to move you off of your path. There should be nothing that makes you afraid of anything. Why? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. That scares the world. But it does something better. It preserves the world. And so may we walk as preservatives in this day until the Lord takes us home and his timing is perfect. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity of being your child, of being a part of the kingdom, of you loving us and of never forsaking us, of having an eternity to be with you and our loved ones and together forever, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Nothing would separate us from your love. And we believe this. We believe this. This is a confidence that we have, a conviction that we have that is unshakable. It doesn't matter if the mountains fall down. It doesn't matter if the waves come. We're not afraid of pestilence. God is with us. You're not going to leave us. The question is, do you believe? See, that's the question that Jesus asked when he was talking to Mary and Martha. When he said that he was the resurrection and the life, just a simple question, even if you die, you'll live. Do you believe this? And it is your faith that God rewards with his presence and his power. It literally seals you and envelops you with his glory and his presence. You become a preservative as well as a light. There are some hearts that you'll convict and others you'll see saved. But how wonderful it is that we are his and he is ours. You can have this confidence. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in your heart that God died for your sins and rose again, you will be saved. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you'll just believe that he loved you that much, you'll never die. You'll have everlasting life. We have a lot to look forward to. We have a hope that cannot be shaken. We have a hope that's an anchor for our soul. You just have to receive the gift. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing, just simply only trust him.
Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you.
Life worth living. Let's walk by faith until he takes us home.
Amen.
And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
That's right.
Lord bless you.
Awesome.